Just a couple notes before we turn to the passage for this morning. First, it's almost impossible to believe that Good Friday is not this Friday, but the next one. It's coming up very quickly. So we are planning on having a Good Friday service. That service will be at 10 o'clock, obviously here. So Good Friday, 10 o'clock. The rest of the Easter weekend schedule is normal. So Lord willing, Sunday school, normal time, service at the normal time. Okay, so Good Friday service, 10 o'clock on Good Friday. Also, there are different email lists for the church. Some are ministry specific. And so with just the number of folk who have been coming, if you are not, as I have been informed, if you are not on the email list, then Ron Lott apologizes to you. It's his responsibility. And I'll be in my office after this service, and I'll have the computer open so that if you are not on the email list, come to me. I will input it directly. No sheets of paper with illegible handwriting. Like, we'll put it right in so that we know it's there. Okay. And so if you're not getting emails, I guess you wouldn't really know, potentially. But if you're not sure, if you've heard through the grapevine emails have gone out that you're not getting and you want to receive those, please come and I'll put your email address right into the general church email. Now, this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at Psalm 24. The Psalm 24. Last week, we looked at Psalm 15, coming out of a series through the book of Galatians, and Galatians is sort of adamantly focused on the need for salvation through Christ alone, you know, provided only by the grace of God and received by faith alone. So not sort of faith plus things we do. It's not just Jesus plus our, you know, religious activity. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And this is provided only by the grace of God, right? Paul also argues in Galatians, though, fruit of the Spirit, that there is a spiritual battle. And so we are justified, that is, we are proclaimed innocent in God's sight, and then everyone who is innocent in God's sight because of their union with Christ is to develop and grow in terms of holiness and conduct, behavior, attitudes, words, thoughts. People are to grow in sanctification. That is, having been made right with God through Jesus, having been reconciled to God through Jesus, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are the Lord starts to make us more like Jesus. He begins to work in us to help us get rid of sin and to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in ways that are pleasing and honoring to Him. So Psalm 15 gives descriptions of what that ethical, holy character looks like. And very similar themes are picked up in Psalm 24, which is what we're going to look at this morning. So Psalm 15 starts by asking, you know, who can live on God's holy mountain? Who can live in God's sacred tent? That is, who can live in God's holy presence? Who can go into His tabernacle where He puts His holy presence? And then Psalm 24 will ask the same question. Psalm 24, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Our Father, as we look to your word this morning, we pray that you will guide us through it by your Spirit as a revelation from you to us that we can know you. Father, we pray that your Spirit will work through your word to accomplish that purpose. Help us to know you. Help us to see you. Give us a glimpse of who you are and work in our hearts that we love you. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. We are so thankful, Lord, that so far we've been able to gather and praise and worship you. And Father, we pray that now as we look to your word, we pray that this will also be a time of praise and worship. As we are guided by your Spirit through your truth, give us thankful, grateful hearts. Give us the responses that are fitting and proper to those who have received salvation from a holy God through his Son, Jesus. Be with us, we pray. May everything we do please and honor you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, different languages have different grammatical constructions, and you're well aware of that. Most of you probably speak three or four languages, so you know the difference in grammar that you have in different languages. One of the ways that you can mark in Hebrew something that is to receive emphasis is by putting it in the first word location in a sentence. And Psalm 24 uses this grammatical feature of Hebrew to emphasize the first word, which in Hebrew is Yahweh. Literally, the text says, Yahweh's, the earth is. That's bad English in terms of grammar flow, but it's intentional because it immediately arrests your attention that the focus of the entire psalm is on the Lord. Yahweh's, the earth's is. Everything in the earth belongs to him. And the reason that everything on the earth belongs to him is because he made it, right? He made it out of nothing. God, and this is one of those obviously just incredible things, is that at one time, there is no time or space. So even saying at one time is actually technically inaccurate. Previous to time, although previous is also a way that we talk about time. See, the problem is when you're us, you literally can't think your way out of your time and space constraints to even talk about God in a completely technically accurate way. Such is his transcendence. He is not bound by time and space like we are. He is the Lord of time and space because he makes them. And that's something I can't even begin to fathom. Like, I literally don't have the mental capacity and the categories to sort that out. Yahweh is the Lord of time and space. The earth is his because he makes it. And he makes it just through the sheer expression of his will. That's what Genesis means. When the Lord speaks, let there be light, and there was light. That's just the Lord wills for this to occur. And it happens. The Lord wants there to be a universe, there's a universe. It's we have a lot of you are significantly handier than me. And a lot of you have fixed things and built things and machined things. And you know the satisfaction of seeing a really long-term, intricate project completed. And it's good and it's right to find satisfaction in those things. But you also know how much hard work and time it takes. Planning, effort, sweat, energy, hours, days, weeks, months, years. To take pre-existing things and recombine them into what, in comparison to the scale of the universe, is really small. Instantaneously, God wants a universe. He wills for there to be a universe. He says, let there be a universe. And there is one. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. Because everything that exists only exists because God has called it into being. And in Hebrews 1, we're told that everything exists has been created by God, and everything that exists only persists in existence because the Son of God wills it to remain in existence. That is, he sustains all things by his powerful word. So Yahweh's, the earth's, is, and everything in it. The world is parallel, but a little more focused. The world and all who live in it. Meaning, everything in creation belongs to God. And very specifically, the very fact that you are alive in the world, the very fact that you are part of the created order, means that you also belong to God. That's why everyone is accountable to the Lord. There is no one who has ever lived who lives outside of the realm of God the King. And this is why one of the reasons why sometimes the language that's used of sin, and scripture has like a huge variety, a frighteningly large vocabulary to describe different facets of sin. Let's say sin from all kinds of angles to show how dark and horrible it is. But one category is rebellion. And the reason that sin is rebellion is because God is the lawful king over everyone, whether they acknowledge it or not. No one lives outside of the jurisdiction of God's rule and reign. And so you can either submit to God's rule and reign loyally as a citizen subject, or you can reject his rule and reign and rebel. And that's one of the ways that the Bible tells us to conceive of sin. Sin is, amongst other things, rebellion against God. And you can't have rebellion without having lawful authority. So, Yahweh's the earth's is, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. And this is drawing on the imagery in Genesis 1. Remember, in Genesis 1:2, you're told, the earth was, there's different ways of bringing this across from the Hebrew, but basically the earth is formless and void, or sort of chaotic and empty. It's sort of this amorphous, wobbly, watery mass. And the point is this. God creates everything. But intrinsically, the earth is inhospitable to life. And this is because a massively important category for understanding all of life experience. And the book of Job, actually, particularly. The world is this sort of wobbly, amorphous, watery, inhospitable domain. But God shapes it into fitting habitats and environments and ecosystems and homes for life. So this is why one of the commands of God is for the dry land to appear. This is what you see is God starts moving back the chaos and the inhospitable environment. God starts forming domains where life can flourish. So it starts as water, then God moves back the season, sets boundaries for them. The dry land appears. Then God starts filling these domains with life. And so what you're being signaled is God is the creator of all, and it's only because of the careful craftsmanship of Yahweh that there is homes for life. Life depends on God's careful design and stewardship of what he's made. So he founds the earth on the seas, establishes the lands on the waters, and then when he shapes different domains, lakes, oceans, dry land, sky, which he does in the first 3 days of creation, Genesis 1, the next 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6, there's actually a symmetry where God creates domains and he fills those domains. So he creates the domain of light, day one. Then he makes sun, moon, and stars, day four. He creates seas and sky. Then he fills the seas with fish and the sky with birds, day five. Day three, he forms the dry land. Day six, he creates the animals who live on the land and human beings. So Genesis is showing the symmetrical care of God in forming domains in his created order, then filling them with life. The whole composite picture is God is absolutely on the side of life and flourishing and fruitfulness, which then sets up the contrast for why would you ever privilege the word of a serpent over the word of the one who speaks and forms this incredible world and universe by the power of his will and word. Anyway, the question then becomes, well, if everything belongs to the Lord, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Verse 3. Who may stand in his holy place? That's the same question as Psalm 15. If the holy mountain is the intersection point between heaven and earth, we who are on earth, how can we ascend into the presence of God? How can we go into Yahweh's holy place? Because we belong to Yahweh. He's the king. And we are sinners, post-Genesis 3. So how can we now live in the presence of God? And very much like Psalm 15, the psalmist answers, well, the one who can ascend the mountain of the Lord, the one who can stand in his holy place, is the one who is characterized by two things, primarily, sort of in terms of summary. Clean hands, pure heart. This is obviously extraordinarily general, but the idea is if you want to live in the holy presence of God, then your behavior is characterized generally by being spiritually clean. That is, you walk in holiness. You follow New Testament. You follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so your actions, you don't use your hands for evil. You don't go out to sin. You don't go out to use the strength that God has given you to do whatever you want in rebellion against him. You have clean hands. That is, your behavior and your conduct and your actions are characterized by righteousness. Now, we know no one does that perfectly. This is why we need Christ to do this on our behalf. But if you are going to be in the presence of God, what you're being signaled here is the only way you can actually live in the presence of God is if he makes you righteous. And if he makes you righteous, it will affect how you live. Like if God has saved you through Jesus and given you his Holy Spirit, you're not going to be perfect. And it's not going to be a straight line of like every minute I just get better in every way. There's going to be steps back. There's going to be failures. There's going to be times where we just fall flat on our face, like roll back down the hill and get up and try to get to the top of the hill again. But over a lifetime, the trajectory will be, by God's grace, you will be occupying higher ground. The one who really has been made righteous by Jesus is given the Spirit so they can learn to walk in a way which pleases God. So, clean hands, but notice this next one, pure heart. And this is a lot more challenging. In the time of Jesus, many of the Pharisees could probably rightly boast that they had pretty good conduct. If church is sort of your community, then you probably know roughly the range of things that are acceptable and unacceptable. You probably know how to talk the talk a little bit. You know, and honestly, like, if you can't be reasonably well behaved for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, you know, like, so it's not that challenging. Like, some weeks more than others, I grant, but it's like, you know, we can act in certain ways. Usually we have enough self-control not to like totally, you know, blow it all up. But what's the motivation? It's not just external action, it's purity of heart. It's not just doing religious things and avoiding certain things that might seem like just terrible, terrible evils. It's being cleansed inside. See, you can do things. I'm actually not going to do this. But I could, like, theoretically, come down, get a basin of water and a towel, and come down and start washing people's feet. In theory, I could do that. I could do that out of a genuine desire to show deep love to someone. I could do that out of hypocritical masked pride to show you how humble I am. It's the exact same action with my hands, but the heart motive makes all the difference. And so it's not merely a matter. Paul will say this in 1 Corinthians 13 when he's talking about love, right? Because he probably had to do a wedding the next day. And it was like, what could I possibly say at this wedding? I'll just write some words about love, which everyone will always quote in weddings from now on. You know, the passage starts, you know, before love is patient, love is kind, all of the rest. He says this, like, you can know everything. And if you don't have love, it's not just like useless, it's actually bad. He says, you can give everything you have to the poor, but if you don't have love, you've given nothing. You can allow your body to be burned. That is, you can be a martyr for God and die professing his name. But if you don't have love, it means nothing. If that passage doesn't show you that your external behavior without love means nothing, nothing else will. I could literally die rather than turn away from my profession of Jesus, and it doesn't do me any good unless my motivation is love for Jesus. I can give huge amounts of money to the poor to buy myself a reputation for generosity amongst my peers. I can give money to the poor so that I can feel superior to them, so that I can obligate them to think well of me and talk well of me behind my back. We can corrupt anything good. That's why when Jesus condemns the Pharisees in the Gospels, I have to admit, a number of years ago, I started reading the Gospels not assuming I was a disciple. but wondering if I was a Pharisee. Makes a big difference for how those texts land and for what they expose in the tendencies of your own heart, at least for me. So it's not just, do I do the right religious things? It's, is God at work deep down in my heart? And the glory of this, of course, is not everyone's a hypocrite. That is, this is possible through Jesus. Like, God actually does purify our hearts. Like, he does work inside of us. But the logic of the text isn't. And this is like how a lot of people, how a lot of us tend to think of things. It's almost like, if I just do certain things, my heart will be cleansed. That's not the logic of the gospel. The logic of the gospel isn't, if I just do certain things, my heart will be made right. The logic of the gospel is, God will make my heart right, then I'll begin to do certain things. It's got to flow from inner transformation out. So who can live in the presence of God? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. This is probably, the NIV, and I don't like really talking much about translations, honestly, in my view, every major English translation that's really a translation and not a paraphrase today, really, like, every major English translation is good. And there's strengths and weaknesses. Honestly, in any translation, there are strengths and weaknesses. Okay? Believe me, by far and away, more important than finding the right English translation, because there isn't one, is read faithfully the translation you have and put it into practice. That's probably a much better strategy than just debating which translation is the right one. Okay, so get one, learn it, become familiar with it, and by the Spirit, put it into practice. This is probably, though, a bit of an over-translation. That is, does not trust an idol or swear by a false god. That is implied in the scope of the meaning of the verse. But it's not just that exclusive. It's the one who doesn't lift up their soul. There's the one, so the one who doesn't trust, that's what lifting up your soul means. So the one who doesn't lift up their soul or trust in a false thing. Now, often that language of something false or a false thing or a lie or a deception is a description of idols, which is why the NIV committee decided to bring it across that way. It's not exactly wrong. The language of falseness and deception and lies and vain things absolutely is a description of idols and idolatry. But it's probably a little bit more general. That is, idols would be included in it, for sure. But it's every false thing. In other words, you don't lift up your soul. You don't trust in any philosophy or ideology or political party or idol. You trust God. God is the one who is the authority and source for truth. Now, with that, again, not every philosophy is equally valid. Like, there are certainly better and worse philosophies. There are better and worse political parties. There are better and worse social policies. All of that's true. But you don't lift up your soul to them. You don't put your trust, as the psalmist will say in another psalm, you don't put your trust in princes and horses. That is, you don't put your trust, you know, in silver and gold. You put your trust in the Lord. You don't invest the core of your being in anything other than God. So you don't trust in a vain thing. Certainly not an idol, but also anything else which is false. And so that's the characteristic. What happens for these people? The promise. They will receive blessing from Yahweh and vindication from God their Savior. You want to be in the holy presence of God? You want a pure heart that leads to right action? You don't want to worship the false, vain idols and gods and systems of the world? You sincerely bring that to God? And what you find is he vindicates you. In other words, he justifies you. He makes you righteous. He saves you. Who's the one who saves you? This is why the emphatic emphasis at the beginning of the psalm is so important. Because it almost seems like you've wandered into like just a completely different topic, but you haven't. Yahweh's, the earth's, is. You want to live in his presence? You want to live in the presence of the one who made the heavens and the earth? You will be blessed by him. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication, righteousness from God their Savior. Who's your Savior? Your Savior is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Your Savior is your Maker. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. This is where you have, again, the connection. Yahweh's, the earth's, is. The Lord is the maker of the heaven and earth and all who live in it, including you. He's the one who makes the world. He's also God who's the Savior. And the phrase here, God of Jacob, is this such an important reminder that the Lord who makes the heavens and the earth and you is a God of covenant. He is the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God enters into covenants with people. And if you stop for any kind of time to actually reflect on that, as people are running around all over the world trying to curry favor with this leader and that leader and this person and that person and that celebrity, and the one who speaks and creates a universe, positions himself to be my Savior, and then makes a covenant with me. Why would God want to make a covenant with me? The Lord God, creator of the heavens and earth, wants to make a covenant with me? And it's a covenant with nothing but infinite eternal blessings that I didn't merit. Like the terms of the covenant, there are no descriptors. Like extravagant, you know, lavish, you know, like overflowing, superabounding. Like there is no terminology we have in any human language which can describe the extent and the quality of the blessings God gives us when he writes a covenant with us, which he does through Jesus Christ. And so then you look at the new covenant, and part of it is, what are some of the features? I mean, just some of them. Besides the fact that Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, one of the reasons you praise God, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with what? With every spiritual blessing. So what you're supposed to do, you count your many blessings, count them one by one. You know, I'll bless you this morning by not singing that song. You count your many blessings and you lay them out. You count every spiritual blessing that there is. They're all yours in Jesus. There is not one spiritual blessing that isn't yours in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is yours in Christ Jesus. That's why you praise God. He made us knowing we would sin, knowing the cost of purchasing our salvation. And he makes a covenant with us to save us anyway. and to bless us forever and ever and ever. And that's supposed to be the heart motivation for seeking inner purity and right action. How can I not want to live for this God who is like this? Such is the generation of those who seek and who seek your face, God of Jacob. So the questions are, who can ascend into the holy place of the Lord? So it's a pilgrimage. It's a pilgrim idea. How can I move myself into the presence of the Lord? This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. So I'm trying to get into the holy presence of God, his holy mountain, his holy tabernacle, the holy place. I'm seeking God's face. So the question then is, can I be certain that I will find what I'm seeking? Will I actually end up in the holy presence of God? Will I actually find the face of God that I'm seeking? And that's what you're supposed to have in mind when you read the last four verses of the Psalm, which seem to actually just completely flip the subject focus, but don't at all. Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of Glory. Now, I mean, this is really transparent, right? So the symmetry of this, verses 7 and 9 are announcing the advent, the entrance into the city of the King of Glory. Right. And so lifting up your heads, you gates, it's basically the entire city symbolically is standing at attention as the King of Glory comes in. So 7 and 9 repeat the idea, the King of Glory is coming. Get ready, city, lift up your heads, gates, pay attention, everyone. Stand at attention. The King of Glory is coming. And then verse 8 and 10 ask the question, well, the King of Glory is coming, who is he? So it's very symmetrical. Get ready, he's coming, who is he? He's the Lord Almighty. Okay, get ready, he's coming. Okay, wait, who is he? Who is this King of Glory? He's the Lord Almighty. Lord, mighty in battle, he is the King of Glory. And so you sort of read that, and you go, well, the whole psalm is about who can go to the presence of God and find God's face. And then you have these four verses, and you'd almost think that these are two psalms that somehow got fused. But they're not. What you're being told is this. You will not get yourself to the presence of God. So God is coming to you. The King of Glory, while you are seeking his face, he's coming to your city. While you are trying to know him, he's coming to you. He's coming to your home. He's invading your sphere. But invading is not really the right word, because he made everything and everything is his. All he's doing is he's occupying his rightful domain, which is where you live. And so he's coming to you, and he's the King of Glory. And so what you see here is you see people seeking the Lord, but more importantly, the Lord is seeking them. This is Jesus. There are lost sheep. I've got to go and find them. They're not coming back on their own. They will be lost forever unless I go and get them. And that's what he does. He goes to where the lost sheep are to rescue them and save them. And so this is, in a sense, I mean, this is like, now, I apologize for this, like, I am now, like, mixing the metaphors in an unacceptable way. But this is like the good shepherd, having found the sheep, has put them in a city and now is coming to the flock. And the flock in the city is praising their shepherd as he comes to them because he saved them. He's the King and the Lord of glory. And actually, the shepherd imagery has biblical warrant even in the macro structure of Psalms. Because I know this would be like, usually you'd have to go, you know, to Bible college to get this sort of thing, but Psalm 23 comes right before Psalm 24. And you're supposed to read them together. But you're supposed to read the Psalm as units. And so you've just been told, who is the Lord? Who is the King of glory? Oh, he's the Lord Almighty. Well, who is the Lord Almighty? Psalm 23. Like Psalm 24. Yahweh's the earth's is? Psalm 23. Yahweh is my shepherd. You're supposed to remember that when you get here. Who's the creator of all things? My shepherd. Who's the God who writes a covenant with me? My shepherd. Who's the King of glory? My shepherd. And so what is the praise? I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Even when I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't need to be afraid of evil because he is with me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. They'll pursue me relentlessly all of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, who is seeking God's face? Who is going to the holy mountain? Who will live in the house of the Lord? The ones whom the King of glory comes to. It's rotating images. It's taking this beautiful, multifaceted, dimensional reality and turning different facets to the revelation of God's life. In one picture, he draws us to himself. In another picture, he pursues us. In another picture, he leads us as a shepherd. In another picture, he comes to us as the conquering Lord of battle, the King of glory. The maker of the universe, our covenant God. This psalm has, the last four verses also have a triple kind of fulfillment. In one sense, Yahweh comes to his people, just very generally. In a second sense, you can't help but think of next Sunday, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Yahweh's Son, God in human flesh, coming into the city. And the gates of the city were lifted up, and people praised him as he came in. A third lens is that the King of glory is coming again. That's when we'll have the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to publicly rule and reign over all things. The first time the King of glory came into the city, he came to reign on a cross. The next time the King of glory comes to a city, he comes to reign on a throne. And of the increase of his kingdom and government, there will be no end. And he will reign forever and ever. Yahweh's is the new heavens and new earth. And everyone who knows the King of glory will be there. Who are we to deserve this? Who are we that the maker of heaven and earth would save us through his Son and write an everlasting covenant with us so that we can have eternal life in the new heaven and new earth? Every blessing is in Jesus, comes through Jesus, and to the glory of God the Father. So sometimes we do this regularly. We often, not always, but we often do close our services by singing the doxology. And this morning, as we sing the doxology, let's genuinely remember it is a recognition of the praise we owe our Father for all of the blessings that He has given us through the Son by the Holy Spirit. So Jeremy's going to get us started in that, and we'll stand to sing the doxology. About this week, I pray that you will, by your Spirit, help us to truly seek your face more fervently than we ever have before. Wash us and make us clean. Purify our heart so that we can live with clean hands. Help us to love you and obey you and live for you, and always to be mindful of who you are and what you have done. Go with us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go.